When I was a really little kid in the 80s, there was this movie that came out, The Gremlins. Do you remember that movie? So I didn't know much about it, but it's about this kid who gets this little, it looks like a cute little stuffed toy, really, a little stuffed animal. Looks like an oversized hamster of sorts, a strange-looking thing with a beak. And what happens is then if it stays awake, it's harmless, you know, and it's very cute. But if it stays awake past midnight and has a snack after midnight, it transforms into this grotesque, you know, green, scaly, slimy, violent, fang-toothed monster called the gremlin. And I begged my parents to let me watch it because all the kids at school were talking about it. And my parents very wisely said, no, you're too little. It's below the, you know, you're below the age restriction. You can't watch it. Mommy, everybody's doing it. Doesn't matter. I don't care what everyone else is doing. We're not going to watch this. Trust me. I know what's best for you. But as a compensation for that, they gave me a little stuffed toy, a little stuffed Magua toy, because, you know, they were franchising that. So I had the little toy, so at least I could take it to school and show the other kids. You know, I was in with the talk about gremlins, even though I hadn't seen the movie. But I had this little stuffed toy. And then one night I was at a sleepover, which is one of the reasons we now don't do sleepovers, is because when I was a kid, I went to a sleepover and they said, you can watch, the parents said, you can rent any movie you want. So we rented Gremlins, knowing my parents wouldn't know about it. So we watched Gremlins, me and my little friend, and I didn't sleep a wink that night. Not only that, I couldn't go into my own bedroom when I got home because Magua was in there. And I knew now that Magua could, if he had a snack after midnight, turn into a monster and eat me. And so I was petrified. And so I very graciously donated Magua to an orphanage so that he could terrorize those kids instead of me. And I kind of learned my lesson that maybe my parents know best. That there's this, something can seem harmless, but it's actually, it can turn into something grotesque and violent and disturbing, like a gremlin. And there's something else, something Scripture speaks about, something that maybe is lurking in some of your hearts. So maybe you are harboring something that, if it goes on a little too long, might turn into a gremlin. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 4. It's an insipid danger that many people consider mostly harmless. But what they don't realize is that it can easily turn into an evil monster when it gets fed after midnight. It's called the sin of anger. Now, you'll know the context in Ephesians 4, where we find ourselves in the practical part of Ephesians, the last three chapters. Paul is teaching us how to live the Christian life, how to apply the doctrine that we've heard from the first three to the second, the last three chapters of the book, how to apply it to our lives. And he's given us really the recipe to conquer sin. Any sin involves putting it off, cleaning up your mind, and putting on the opposite behavior. And so there's this put off, renew your mind, put on cycle that he goes through a few times applying to different sins. And last week we looked at how he applies that to falsehood, to deception, to lying, and how to put off lying and then renew your mind, view people as members of the same body, and then to put on the opposite of lying is not silence. It's volunteering the truth. And remember, we looked at one of the best ways of putting off sin. The first kind of subset in putting off sin is to identify the sin correctly. So don't rationalize it away or justify it or minimize it, but rather to give it a biblical name so that you can go find verses that address it, so that you can see it the way God sees it. And in so doing, you renew your mind and you get a good understanding of what that sin is. And then you look at what the Scripture says the opposite righteous behavior is, and you overcome evil with good. Okay, so you don't minimize the sin, you don't rationalize it, and you don't excuse it. Rather, you label it biblically. That's step one, putting off. You know, and then eventually you just have to stop it. You know, that's all part of step one. Step two, clean up your mind with Scripture, reshape the way you view the sin, and then step three is put on the righteousness. Okay, so we're going to do the same thing again tonight with the next verse that he gives us. The next example of this, the next practical application is for the sin of anger. So look at verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. So it's a very simple command, and in there you see this three-step cycle again. The be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. And so we're going to go through those three steps and see how they come there. The three steps to overcoming anger. Number one, put off anger. So any sin that you can plug the sin into the matrix, any sin you want, just plug it in, and you're always going to start. Step one of any sin is put off that sin. So let's do that. Be angry and do not sin. So let's identify the sin. That's your first step in putting off the sin, is to identify it, giving it a biblical label. What are some labels that people generally use to identify anger that it doesn't use the word anger or sin? What are some phrases that you use? Or descriptions of people? Say it. Frustrated. I'm just frustrated. What else? What? Venting. Yeah, that's a good one. I'm just venting. What else? Louder? Perturbed. I was just perturbed by what was going on at work today. Maybe if you're hungry and irritable, what do you call that? Hangry. Yeah, you could actually have a verse. Be hangry and do not sin, right? People say, oh, he's just a little crabby. That's just how he is today. The little kid gets crabby when he gets hungry or whatever it is. Irritable, hot-blooded, you know. He's not sinning. He's just Irish. Just hot-blooded, hot-tempered dude. And so what starts happening is we start speaking about the sin of anger in terms like victim terminology, in terms of something that happens to us rather than something we do. We use phrases like, I lost my temper. You know, like, I lost my dog. It's just something that happened. Or, my emotions ran away with me. It wasn't my fault, my emotions. They just were going and it took me along. And that's why I acted in that way. Or, we often use this phrase, he makes me so angry. He makes me so angry. And so, just listen the next time people talk about anger. It's just saturated in this unbiblical concept that it's something that happens to you and something that you're not in control of. But you are in control of it. As we will see, the put-on behavior is self-control. So put off anger. You don't want to call it crabbiness and irritability. I mean, I'm not saying you can never use those words. I'm just saying when you're dealing with this as an issue in your life, make sure you call it what God calls it. Anger. Sin. And the source is not him who makes you angry, her who pushes your buttons, the fact that I'm hungry, that I've become hangry or whatever. No, the source of anger is the source of every other sin. James 1:14 tells us that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. That's why you become angry, because you have been baited, enticed, lured by your desire to do something that the situation now has given you license to do. You are giving into that. You are the one producing the sin of anger. It doesn't happen to you. So don't think of it as, I lost my temper, like I lost my dog. My dog ran away. No, your anger is a well-trained attack dog that you keep with you and you say, sick him, when it suits you. It didn't get away from you. You launched it. And so you can see as you're putting it off and you're labeling it correctly, hopefully your mind is starting to be renewed by that concept. Now, part of identifying what a sin is to know what it isn't. We did this with lying as well. And one of the questions I asked that I didn't answer and had a lot of people very worried this week was I asked, are you lying when you dye your hair? And I said I'd get to that and then I didn't. So I had lots of emails from ladies whose friends dye their hair. Again, you don't want to make rules. It's about the heart. It's about deception. In our culture, it's not considered deceptive. Like, we understand, you know, if you're 80 years old and your hair is blue, it's not naturally blue. You made it that way. That's not sin. But we had to have a look at there are certain situations that deception is not an evil God-hating rebellion against God's law. For example, if you're playing sport and you fake left and go right, everybody understands that that is an arena where we agree that deception is part of the game. So in the same way, with anger, you want to make sure you're not becoming legalistic and that what you know real anger is. So look carefully at verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. There's two imperatives there. There's two commands. One is to be angry. Isn't that interesting? And the other one is do not sin. I don't like it when versions try to make it easier to understand by saying, don't be sinfully angry. No, keep to what the Holy Spirit inspired you. Be angry and at the same time also do not sin. So the two commands are be angry. So that implies that it is possible to be angry and sin. Otherwise there wouldn't be the command to not sin. But it also implies that it is possible to be angry without sinning. So there is a type of anger that is not sinful. Can you think of one person in the Bible who was angry and not sinful in their anger? Jesus. Yeah, of course. Jesus got angry when he went to the temple. So usually when Christians talk about this, we try to use the term righteous indignation. Have you heard of that? Righteous indignation. I mean, that's not really a biblical term. It's just something we use to label that as a different type of anger. And I think that that's helpful so that you can learn the difference between sinful anger and non-sinful anger. So this word, orge means like an eruption, this word for anger. It's used of man's anger 22 times. And it's used of God's anger 39 times. That includes the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. So the same word is used of God's anger and man's anger. And obviously God's anger at our sin is what type of anger? Sinful or righteous? Righteous, of course. All that to say that the same word can be used for righteous anger and sinful anger. So let's just look at a couple of types of anger just so you get a feel for what's bad anger. There's God and variety anger. Okay, there's just like the normal what you use when you say I'm angry or I was angry at that. This is the normal one. It means to get upset. It means to get, worked up, to have an emotional response and an outburst. When someone wrongs you. So this is just God and variety anger. This is what you usually get angry at. Something has happened to you. Someone has done something to you and it makes you angry. As opposed to something happens to you and it makes you sad. You lose your dog, you get sad. Someone is driving recklessly and kills your dog and you get angry. You see the difference there? But both of those are emotional responses. Anger is something it's a response that you have that's directed towards someone because of something they did to you. And that can be sinful anger. It usually comes with the desire for revenge that you have to like squelch, or the desire for retaliation of some sort, or it comes with the desire to, at the very least, signal your displeasure. At the very least, you want the person to know that they've done this and you're aware of it and you're not happy. So you're driving in your car and someone cuts you off in traffic. You're not going to shoot the guy. You don't live in LA where that's normal. You're not going to retaliate. You're not going to speed up and cut them off. But what might you be most tempted to do? Hit the anger button, right? That's why cars come with those. To give drivers a way to vent their anger so they don't cause more accidents by retaliating. I at least want to signal, hey, that was my parking spot. Get out of there, You're not going to actually get out and hit the guy, but you just want him to know, okay, you took my parking spot. And you drive away, just like, ah. Okay, so you think that's righteous indignation? You're like, well, he stole my parking spot. And I was just righteously indignant at the glory of God being traversed by this image bearer who dared to steal something from one of God's other image bearers. Yeah, no. No, that is just sinful because it's about you. James 1:19 says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. I memorized that in the NASB. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. So just remember, that's your best verse for renewing your mind. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. The anger of God accomplishes the righteousness of God because God is perfect, so he knows exactly how to use his anger. You don't. You are a rookie. And anger in your hand is dangerous. It doesn't produce the righteousness of God. Romans 12:21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When someone cuts you off in traffic, or steals your parking spot, or whatever, you need to get to the point where your response is to overcome that temptation by volunteering good. That's how you overcome evil. You overcome it with good, not with quiet seething. Oh, well, at least I wasn't angry because I didn't honk, but man, I wanted to. I was driving my wife's car the other day, and we call it a hooter. What do you guys call it? A horn. The horn, it doesn't go as easily as mine in my car. Not that I use it a lot, but, you know, to warn squirrels. And my car, it pops off easily, but something happened, and I was like, oh, and I hit it, and it didn't go off, and I backed up, and I was like, okay, I'm glad I didn't signal my displeasure, but now, does that count as righteousness of God? Is that overcoming? No, that's overcoming evil with abstinence at best. You want to overcome evil with good, where your response is not one where you want bad things or even to signal bad things. Okay, so that's garden variety anger. That's the one we're most familiar with. But now let's move on to righteous indignation. That's a different type. Jesus burned with zeal in Mark chapter 3 when he went to the temple. And he saw the money changers, because remember, they didn't accept Roman coins in the temple. They wanted special shekels. And so people would come with their currency, change it. And around the Passover time, they would jack up the exchange rates, supply and demand. And people have to pay the temple tax. They have to buy their animals. And so they bring in the animals. They're selling them for sometimes 10 times the price of what it usually is. I mean, and that's just business. If you were a salesman, you would go to where people needed your product. And you would charge as much as you possibly can. But this was supposed to be worship. This was supposed to be something that even poor people could do. And now they're exploiting these people. They're using the fact that God commanded them to bring an animal. So now they're selling the animals there at this exorbitant price. There were inspectors in on it that were checking the teeth and saying that your animal that you brought isn't going to cut it. You have to pay for this new animal that's times 10, etc. And Jesus walks in and sees his people that are coming to worship the Lord and obey God being burdened by this Pharisaical, legalistic, corrupt bazaar of Annas, is what it was called after the former high priest Annas, and all the money that was flowing there. And Jesus just seethes with anger. And I mean, it's the terminology the Bible uses, is that he was zealous. He was jealous for God's glory, and he was angry. And he didn't just keep it inside. He made a whip, and he drove the animals out of the temple, and he started throwing tables over and disrupting the business. I mean, there's hardly a way you could ever do that without sinning, and yet he did. Why is that, do you think? Is it because he came with the exact change, and now they were charging him too much, and he didn't have enough money, and the rage monster came out, and he just freaked out? Lost control? Of course not. It was because the glory of God was being affronted and innocent people were being exploited. That's what he was upset about. So you can immediately see the difference here. Let me just read for you Mark 3:5. And Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. So he's upset and grieved and sad that they're like this, and he's angry about what they're doing to those people. And he literally put a stop to it. Every time Jesus gets angry at the Pharisees, it's because of their false gospel that's leading people astray, leading people to think wrongly about God. To think that this is what God wanted, this is what God's like, it's a burden. Worshipping Yahweh is a burden. And Jesus said, no, it's a light yoke. And here they're driving people into despair. So righteous anger, just to give you an idea of the difference between your anger and Christ's anger here, is that righteous anger is anger that is in reaction to an affront on God that is not an attack on you. As soon as it's an attack on you, your motives are going to be mixed. Now, you might be upset that there was sin done. I mean, the fact that it's sinful and the fact that it's against God's will and there's a grieving. And I'll just use as an example what's happening in South Africa at the moment with all the riots and the looting. I see that and I'm grieved that the people are going through that. I'm grieved that the people who are doing it, that they're so malicious and that they're so wicked and that there's such a hardness of heart there that at the moment there's no hope of it even stopping. When's it going to stop? And all the damage that they're doing to such a beautiful country and to such a wonderful situation, that there's a grieving there and there's an anger there. But I believe that because I'm now not living in the spot that it's happening, it's safer for me to understand that the anger I'm feeling is against what's happening. Whereas if I were still there, I'm now not only angry that they're burning down businesses, I'm angry that they're burning down my business, you know, or that they're threatening my life and my freedom and my convenience and my food supply. So then, even though it's the same thing, and there is an element that is righteous indignation, it becomes very difficult as a Christian to keep a clear conscience before God that it's purely righteous indignation. Because as soon as I'm involved, the temptation is that some of that anger is actually about me and what they're doing to me. Does that make sense? So an example I usually use of righteous indignation that I feel that I believe is justified is when I see a push for abortion, you know, marketing for abortion. There used to be people that would come and put, cheap abortion stickers with the telephone number to call on our church sign. And it just, it grieved me at the audacity that someone would put something over a sign that's trying to bring people in to hear the gospel, trying to get other people to go and kill their babies. And it would make me angry. And I believe that that's justified because no one's trying to abort me. I'm not the victim. It doesn't affect me at all. It's entirely born out of the injustice and the striking against God's image and the depravity involved, etc. And it's the same thing if you hear of somebody committing murder, murdering an innocent person. You're grieved, you're angry. But as soon as they've killed somebody that's precious to you, now it becomes difficult again. Because you would still be grieved and angry if it was someone you didn't know. But because it's someone you do know, there's now an element of, and you've done this to me. So just be careful of that. Just be aware of that. That when that happens, you need to be careful and you need to come before the Lord and you need to differentiate between those two. And it can be possible to be legitimately angry at sin and need to repent of your anger at the same time. And this is why Paul's saying both commands at once. Be angry and do not sin. It's very difficult. The not easier way of dealing it, but the simpler way of dealing it is just to say, try to never be angry. But there is a command that there are times where we need to be angry, and there are times where we need to take a stand, and there are times that we need to allow the manifestation of our zeal to come out to defend the rights of the innocent, to defend the safety of those that can't defend themselves, for example. Just be aware that it's not you. So when you see someone, you know, burgling your home and they steal stuff out of your home, are you actually angry that they're violating Romans 13, they're not being subject to the government and they're breaking the commandments of God by stealing? Or are you angry that they stole your stuff? It's just hard to know, right? So my application for this is don't let your conscience become desensitized against sin. It is good to be angry at sin. It is especially good to be angry at your own sin. Just bear that in mind. Whatever people are doing to you, you're doing stuff to other people. And it's good to be angry at the wickedness that's out there. as God is. God's wrath is a seething cauldron. But you cross the line when you want to take revenge. God said, vengeance is mine, not yours. And you cross the line when you are angry about the way it affects you personally. Okay, so that's put off. Now let's talk about cleaning up your thinking. How do we think about this? Verse 27 goes on. So verse 26 is, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. We'll talk about that in a moment. And give no opportunity to the devil. In verse 27, literally says, do not give a top on. Do not give a place to the devil. Don't make space for him in your life. Don't give him margin. Don't give him a platform. Don't give him a safe space to operate in. Don't give him a foothold. So you have to view your anger as working in favor of what Satan wants. So if you believe that your anger, the anger of man, does not accomplish the righteousness of God, then that's going to help you to view it the way God views it. And to view it in light of what Paul's warning us about here is that the devil wants to use your anger to accomplish his will. So when someone, whatever, I always use cuts you off in traffic as an example because it's something that happens quickly. It's not something you can prepare for. And it just happens and you get that surge of emotion and you want to retaliate or you want to express your disagreement with what's happening or frustration or whatever it is, just remember that in that moment, the longer you let that go on for, the more space you're making for Satan to build a base in your life and to tempt you to do more sin. So think rightly about this sin. You're giving him an opportunity to wreak havoc. You are letting down your defenses. You are opening the gate for him to come in and do more. So one of the best ways to renew your mind, to clean up your thinking when you're putting off anger, is to remind yourself of the consequences. This works with all sin, but anger is a good one. Consequences. I mean, they do this at traffic school, don't they? If you violate, I'm not sure exactly how it works in Alabama, I think it's pretty much the same, but in California, I remember they warned us that, you know, if you break, you lose your points or whatever, and you violate traffic laws enough, they send you to traffic school, and then you have to sit, and what they do is they make you for hours, they make you watch these videos of car accidents with carnage. Seems kind of macabre. I never saw it, but I hear that it's something you don't want to see. You know, people's arms being severed and all that kind of stuff. And all they're doing is they're reminding you of the consequences. If you speed, this is going to happen to you or to someone else. But it's effective. And it's the same, Scripture does the same thing. We're reminded of the consequences of our sin. So here are a few of them. One reminder in Proverbs 14:17 is, a man of quick temper acts foolishly. So one consequence of your sin, of giving the devil an opportunity in your life, is that anger makes you do foolish things. Anger makes you do foolish things. You've seen this, haven't you? We talk about just seeing red, blind rage, you know, phrases like that, road rage, where people are doing something that's just silly, it's foolish, it's dangerous. The guy who gets angry in traffic, and so he starts driving recklessly with his family in the car. Now he's driving to make a point to try to steamroll the other guy, to cut off the other guy, to retaliate. And he's got kids in the back. And if you ask that dad, would you normally drive, you know, 90 miles an hour on a windy road, paying attention only to this one car if you had your kids in the back? He'd say, no, of course not. That's reckless. So why are you doing it now? Well, because he cut me off. Okay, so this is what Paul's warning. Think rightly about sin. Think rightly about anger. Not only is it wrong and you need to put it off because it doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God, but if you don't put it off, it's going to cause you to do things that you know are foolish, that you wouldn't usually do. So avoid anger so you can avoid folly. Just a little side note, in our parenting class at the moment, this very Sunday, we're going to be talking about disciplining children and kind of methods of doing that and the philosophy behind that. And one of the main principles is, never discipline while you're angry. And you might be thinking, then when would you ever discipline them? That's why you tag team with your spouse. Daddy's too angry to deal with this. Mommy's going to come and deal with it while I go and repent. Or I need a few minutes. Go wait for me. You know, go pick which instrument you want while I wait and calm down and pray before the Lord and simmer down a little. And it might just be you're going to wait quite a while because of what you did. That has two functions. It makes them stew in it a little bit. But it just helps you to calm down. And if you can't, don't do it. Then they get a free. They get a get out of jail free because you were too angry. Otherwise, you're going to end up hurting your child and doing more than you don't want to because it makes you foolish and irrational. Okay, so anger makes you foolish. Here's another consequence. Anger makes you vulnerable to manipulation. It's another consequence of you getting angry. You become vulnerable to other people's manipulation. Proverbs 25:28. A man without self-control is like a city broken into, left without walls. Isn't that an interesting proverb? I'll read it again. Proverbs 25:28. A man without self-control is like a city broken into, left without walls. We're going to see that self-control is to put on behavior. So when you're angry, what happens is you lose control. That's why we say he lost his temper. Or this and this happened and he lost it. You're losing your grip on your control. And Proverbs says the one who doesn't have control over their emotions and their actions, like an angry person, for example, is like a city that doesn't have any walls that's been broken into. What is a city without walls like? Picture the ancient Near East where there's armies and there's a safe space in the walls and there's danger outside and you've got the walls and you're safe. What's that city like when the walls are down? Vulnerable. Vulnerable to attack, vulnerable to the whims of the criminals outside. And that's what you're like when you're angry, because people can manipulate you. And this is what this looks like. You're in the boardroom. It's an important meeting. There's six of you around there. You and another rival colleague at work are gunning for the boss's approval in a particular area. You want the promotion. He wants the promotion. But he knows something about you. You have a quick temper. And he knows that the way to push your buttons is to remind you of things you did wrong in the previous project or whatever it is. And we even use that phrase, he's pushing my buttons. See the control he has? And so you're in the boardroom and he knows when it gets to the crucial point where you're about to make your presentation, he's just going to say, I just want us all to remember here that, John dropped the ball in the last project. So let's just bear that in mind as he presents his new idea, and you go, what? You always bring that up. There was one time I was completely misunderstood that time. You're trying to tell me none of you ever do it, and you just and what's he doing? He's like, perfect. That's exactly what I was hoping you'd do. That you would just lose it in front of the boss. Just to get you off your game. Now you calm down, you've embarrassed yourself. You're feeling uneasy, the adrenaline's pumping, you're shaking with the PowerPoint thing, and now you've got to do your presentation, and he's cool as a cucumber. He did that to you, but you let him, because when you lose your self-control, you are vulnerable to their manipulation. So Kim actually says this to the kids often. She'll say, give them back your remote. I mean, take back your remote. That's what she'll say. You've given them your remote, take back your remote. And what we mean by that is, a little remote control. You have given your sister your remote control, and she's playing you like a fiddle. she's doing exactly, she's getting you upset by talking about that. There's certain things that certain of our kids are self-conscious about, and other kids know that. And so whenever they just want to give them a jab, they'll just bring that up. And the kid's like, but it's not true. It's like, oh, come on. You walked right into that. Take back your remote control. She's pushing your buttons. Take the buttons away from her. And the way to do that is to have self-control. That's just a good way to think about it. Here's a final one. Your anger breeds more anger. So know that about anger. This is a way to think about it so that you avoid using it. Your anger will turn into more anger. You remember Magua? Well, the other thing about Magua is not only does he turn into another gremlin, but if you put water on him, he splits in two and he turns into two gremlins. So don't water Don't pour water on your anger. Your anger breeds more anger. Proverbs 29:22 says, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. So when you are angry and you've got wrath in a situation, you're going to stir up more conflict, more strife. And one given to anger causes much transgression. It leads to more and more and more sin. This is where you find an angry person. Whenever you find an angry person, you're going to find strife in a relationship because people don't like dealing with angry people. And so either you're going to find a victim, somebody who just always cowers because you're angry, or you're going to find another angry person, and that's the worst. When two angry people are used to getting their way because they always browbeat everyone with their anger, when they bump heads, boom. You go to a monster truck rally and, you know, everyone's been drinking a little much and there's bar fights break out or whatever it is, you know. So, conflict, strife, transgression, more and more sin. And it's so powerful when you see the opposite, when you see the antidote. And the pastor who taught me this lesson, I told you I learned this when I was a new believer. My pastor, Joel James, taught this stuff to us from Ephesians 4. And I got to witness it firsthand in his life where, as a good example, when we were driving, I was in a van with some of the Shepherd's Conference speakers that had come to South Africa for the Shepherd's Conference. And he was driving and he did something, like he changed a lane or something without using his indicator. He made some mistake on the freeway. And this guy that he had cut off was just furious and was like honking the horn and like weaving and coming in front of him and telling him to pull over, pull over, pull over. And it was starting to get dangerous. And now we've got these guests in there and I'm in there. And so he pulled over just so that the guy would, it was going to cause an accident. The guy was so angry. And Joel gets out of the car and this guy gets out of the car. Now the guy's kid is sitting in the car too. So, this is just a high stakes situation. And there's one of him, I'm counting, there's four of us, I'm probably not going to hit anyone, but, one of these pastors was a military policeman before, he can take care of business, and this guy says, you're such an idiot, and Joel said, you're right, I'm so sorry, you're absolutely right, and the guy was like, where's my script, line, that's like it had never happened to him. He's never called a person an idiot, and the person just responded calmly and graciously and humbly and said, you're absolutely right, I was totally in the wrong. And the whole situation just went from something that could literally have got to a fist fight to, get in the car and drive off. Just that soft, soft answer turns away wrath, Proverbs tells us. And you see it. The opposite is also true. Imagine Joel got out and said, how dare you? You nearly caused an accident. Who cares if I made one little mistake? You nearly killed all of us. Your son's watching. And what do you think that guy's going to do? Oh, yeah, that's a good point. I'm so sorry. I'm going to get in my car. No, it's just going to ratchet up. It's like, mutual assured destruction. So your anger breeds more anger. What you've done is you've given Satan an opportunity to get into your sanctification, to get into your life, to manipulate you, to make more sin against Jesus, to hurt your relationships, to hurt your reputation, to taint your witness. He's getting exactly what you want. You're using his currency. Why would you do that? So part of overcoming the sin of anger is to renew your mind and to view anger as the thing Satan will use to get you to sin. So, clean up your act. Next step, final step, put on self-control. There's just there's a quote I remember putting in here, and I didn't read it to you, but I want to, so let me just quickly find it, I can't find it, but I think I know it. It's an easy quote. It's Thomas Watson, the Puritan Thomas Watson that the men have been studying in the Bible study in the morning. He says that the rash anger is a fire at which Satan warms himself. That's the phrase he used. Rash anger is the fire at which Satan warms himself. You've just got to see that, like, Satan loves it when you get hot and bothered, when you get all upset and all angry, because now he's going to get exactly what he wants. Oh, here it is. He says it better. When rash anger burns in the soul, Satan warms himself at the fire. Okay, that's why I'm not the Puritan and he is. let me say it again. When rash anger burns in the soul, Satan warms himself at the fire. Such a great picture. So what is the put on? As I've said, the put on, the opposite of anger is not nothing. It's not being angry quietly. It's not seething. It's to put on self-control. That's what you're looking for. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. The put on behavior is self-control. This implies that you have a say in how long you are angry for. Is that news to you? That's sometimes revolutionary to people because if anger is one of those sins that just, it kind of pounces on you, you know, and you're just minding your own business and something will happen and it just starts flaring up in you. But what you have to realize is you have the ability to turn that gas down on that. You can decide how long you're going to be angry for. And you feel like, no, when I'm angry, I need an hour, I need 5 hours, I need 3 days, you know. It's like, no, you are in charge of that length of time. You can stop. Now, I'm not saying that taking a time out isn't a good idea. Sometimes it is. Sometimes we need time to compose ourselves. But the time should be measured in minutes, not days. Isn't that what he says? Be angry and do not sin, verse 26. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Magua only turns into a gremlin after midnight. It's the same with anger. Anger after midnight, if you keep feeding it its snack, it turns into bitterness. Bitterness is anger that has morphed into a gremlin now. It becomes even more dangerous. People who have ulcers, I mean, they literally get physically ill because of their bitterness, because they won't forgive someone. They won't move on. What this looks like is not letting the sun go down your anger. It's like when people pretend that nothing is wrong, but inside it's eating them like acid. Now, if someone sins against you and you can genuinely forgive them and move on and don't make a big deal, that's fine. That's good. But if it is bugging you, and you pretending it isn't, that's going to turn into bitterness. Someone says something, they offend you, and you're like, I'm not even going to bring it up, they didn't even realize, but it bugs you and it eats you inside. It's like this dripping acid in your stomach, and come midnight, you're going to wake up in the morning, and you're going to be stewing on it, and you're going to be thinking about it, and the next time you see them, you know, a week later, you walk into church, and you're just so angry at that person, and they're like, was it something I said? And you're like, of course it was. Inside, but externally you're like, no, everything's fine. You know, that's bitterness. It's dangerous. And you're in control of it. Why? Because you've let it go on, pretending nothing's wrong. Rather say, you know what? Yeah, something is wrong. I'm trying to overcome it, but this is what you said to me, and that hurt. And they might explain that away and say, that's not what I meant, this is what I meant. And they're, oh, well, that's not even what I said, this is what I said. Oh, or they might be like, well, you should just get over yourself. Okay, well, now at least they know. And now you've got some more issues that you're going to have to deal with, but you want it out in the open so it doesn't turn into bitterness. It also looks like this when you let the sun go down on your anger. The silent treatment. You know, this sometimes happens in marriages where your spouse says something to you that hurts or does something that you disapprove of or whatever. What are you going to do about it? I mean, you can't just avoid them forever. You're married to them, but you can just give them the silent treatment. So, is everything okay? I'm really, really sorry. I know what I said was wrong. You know, there's no chillier place in the world than that no man's land in the bed between a fighting couple. It's just like frigid. You can't cross that line. And it's bad. One of the advice I give people in premarital is never go to bed angry. Man, that can make for some late nights, especially early on in marriage where you're still getting used to how to work through your issues. But it's worth it. As you get into that habit of letting the sun go down on your anger, it's spending the night. I'll deal with it in the morning. Now you wake up. Now you know what? Now you wake up and you feel like, well, she's not bringing it up. I'm not going to bring it up. We'll just put it in the past. So there's been an offense, but there's been no forgiveness. There's been no reconciliation. And forgiveness makes the relationship better than it was. Now that hasn't happened. So it's kind of like you've got a gash on your arm and you're like, well, it's late. I'm going to go to bed. I'll deal with it in the morning. And then you wake up in the morning, you're expecting it to be bleeding, and that's going to remind you to rush off to the ER, but instead it's not bleeding. It's not healed either. It's still wide open, but it's not bleeding. So you're like, okay, well, I guess I don't have to go to the ER then. There's no blood. But you know what? There's going to get an infection. It's going to fester, and they're going to have to chop your arm off. It's the same with your marriage. Okay, well, she's not fighting about it anymore, so I'm not going to either. We're just going to move on and pretend nothing happened. That's still a gaping wound that's there. And then what happens is over time, you get more of those. It's like death by 1,000 paper cuts that never, ever get healed. No, you want to keep short accounts. You want to take care of it. You got to triage these things and get to it. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, like I said, just as a footnote, to bring reconciliation, you sometimes need a cooling off period, and that's fine. It's like, honey, I'm sorry what I said. And she might say to you, I just need a minute. Don't be like, no, pastor said, it's going to turn into bitterness. It's like, no, we got till midnight. Give me a couple hours. But try to measure it in minutes and not in days. You know, in ice hockey, when people fight, they pull them off and they give them five for fighting. Well, it's 5 minutes. It's not five games. You know, it's like, cool down and then come back and play. We do that with our kids too. Sometimes they're like, hey, everyone go to your room. Five for fighting. Just dispels the situation for a bit. And sometimes you need to do that with your wife or your husband. Probably your husband. Revenge is another thing. That's another way to let it go down on your anger. So you might not view it this way, but this is what happens. Your wife does something, or your friend does something, your coworker does something, and it upsets you, and they say, is everything okay? And you say, yes, it is, and it's fine. And you're really trying because you're a Christian and you want to move on. You don't want to make a big deal about everything, and that's good. But then what happens is the next day comes. And now they do something that bugs you. Oh, no, is that what happened yesterday? No, yesterday they did something that bugged you. Now you do something that bugs them. And they say, hey, that was really mean of you to say to me. Well, you said that quite harshly. Now you could either respond like, okay, well, this is a new day and there's a new offense. And so I'm going to say sorry about that and we're going to reconcile. That's how you should do it. But what you might be tempted to do is say, well, yesterday when you said that, it was the same thing. So now you're calling me on this, but I didn't call you on that yesterday. You see, now it's not fair. So what have you in effect done? You've got revenge. That's what you're saying. You're saying, I didn't bring it up yesterday when you did. Therefore, you may not bring it up now. Well, actually, no. You had every right to bring it up yesterday. You chose not to. So your clock has run out. It's done. That's expired. The sun has gone down. If you bring it up again, that means you're violating this command. You've now let your anger come into the next day. And you just have a few of those nights and you've got a very rocky marriage or friendship or work relationship or whatever it is. Keep short accounts. Don't get revenge. Don't vent either. Venting, that's a, okay, I've got to get this off my chest, so I'm just going to vent. That's not what I'm talking about. When I say don't let the sun go down in your anger, be angry and do not sin, that means bring reconciliation quickly. If you've sinned, confess it. If they've sinned, confront them so they can confess it, so you can forgive, so you can move on. There can be reconciliation. Not, okay, well, I want to get it off my chest, so I'm just going to vent. I'm just going to tell you what I think of you in no uncertain terms because it's on my heart. Pastor said not to keep it till the next day, so I'm going to let it out now. Well, no, remember what point number two as well, one of those subpoints was anger makes more sin. So part of your repentance is don't let that happen. You have to replace it with righteousness. Put on self-control. I have these feelings inside me. I know they're wrong. They're not justified because I've just learned that you didn't make me feel this way. You did something and I'm responding this way. I'm choosing to respond this way. Now, you made it very easy for me to choose, but still, it's with me. It's not victim mentality. It's coming from within me and I'm in charge of how long it lasts. I'm in charge of how it expresses itself and I'm in charge of that. And so I'm responsible for the fight that's about to happen. Not you who started it. Yes, you cut me off in traffic, but I'm responsible for my relationship with the Lord and my relationship with other people. You're not responsible for that. You're responsible to use your indicator before you change the lane. And now you've blown that, and the Lord will judge you, but I won't judge you. I have to deal with my anger. So this is why catharsis is a bad idea. Catharsis, you know, like just letting it out. Just tell your boss. I mean, I've heard anger management seminar type stuff. Tell your boss how you feel about him. Just let it out. You think that's going to go well? No, you're letting your sin lead to more and more sin. So anger doesn't quench anger. It fuels it. Proverbs 16:32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Proverbs 16:32, whoever is slow to anger, in other words, whoever has control over that emotion, is better than the mighty. It takes more strength to be self-controlled than it does to be strong physically, is what he's saying. And he who rules his spirit, the one who has control over himself, self-control, rules his own spirit, is stronger than he who can take a city. You are stronger than an army. It takes more effort to have self-control than to go and conquer a city. That's what he's saying. It's a great picture. So the scriptures acknowledge that this is a difficult command, but it is a command. And just to close, I wanted to mention, because you might have a question, what about being angry at God? What you know about anger, is it possible to legitimately, righteously be angry at God? And the answer is never. Never. Because the only way to be legitimately angry and righteously angry is when you are angry at something that has been done against God. And God never does anything wrong. He never sins. He's always perfectly righteous. And so when you express, I'm angry at God for what he did to me, he took that loved one. He caused my business to go under. He allowed this disease. He blah, 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 and I'm angry at him, and I just need some space from God. You are only in utter sin at that point. There is never an excuse to be angry at God, ever, because God has done nothing wrong. What you are in effect saying is, I am more righteous than God. Because if I were in charge, I would not have done that. But he did, which means he's not living up to my righteousness. I mean, you wouldn't say it that way, but that's what you're saying. I'm angry at God, like God can do something wrong that I can see is wrong that he couldn't? No, never, ever, ever. If you're in a counseling situation and a person says that they're angry at God, maybe don't pounce on it immediately, because sometimes people, they haven't been taught and they're just venting and whatever. But at some point in your counseling, you're going to want to address with them, hey, that phrase that you use, angry with God, you shouldn't use that phrase. God has done nothing wrong. God is perfectly holy and righteous. He loves you. Everything that he's doing is for his glory and your good. And if you are malaligned to that, you are the one that is wrong, not him. So that's it. Identify your sin. Use a biblical label. Call it what it is. Confess it. Repent of it. Renew your mind. See it as a foothold that Satan's going to use. Put on self-control and righteous behavior. And just your weekly reminder that that is completely impossible. You need the Lord Jesus. You need the Holy Spirit. But guess what? Guess what one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is? Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and self-control. So if you have no ability to control yourself, that might mean you don't have the Holy Spirit, which means you're not a believer. You should be able to exhibit self-control, even if it's just a little bit, in growing amounts as you mature and become more like Christ. And that's all I have for you tonight. Are there any questions for the last 5 minutes? Yes, Tremaine. I didn't quite hear that. Did my friend sin against who? The pastor, Joel? Job. Oh, sorry, I missed that. So, did Job's friend sin against him? And did Job sin against God? Okay, that's a good question. If you read the book of Job, the conclusion that God gives is that Job never sinned with his mouth in that situation. So nothing Job says there is a sin against God. In fact, it's a good book to remind us that we can speak very honestly with God and that we can tell God what's on our heart and that we can express to him exactly how we're feeling. And Job does that. He expresses his confusion and his bewilderment and doesn't understand what's happening. But when someone tells him that it's God's fault, he responds by saying, "You speak as one of the foolish women." Because God, he knows that God never does anything wrong, which is why he's so confused, because he knows he doesn't deserve what's happening, and he knows that God doesn't do things wrong, so he can't put two and two together. We understand what's happening in the book of Job because of the conversation with Satan. But no, Job does not sin. His friends do. His friends spout a whole bunch of nonsense throughout. Some of what they say is good, and some of what they say is terrible. They don't know what they're talking about, but he doesn't sin. Good question. Any other questions? Doesn't have to be about anger. About the situation in South Africa, thanks for asking. No, my parents at the moment, my parents and brother and sister and their families are in Pretoria, which is the capital, and it seems that the trouble has actually reached Pretoria, but Pretoria is a massive, massive city, and it's not in their area yet. That doesn't mean that it won't get there. But I actually, if you want to read more about this to try to understand a little bit of the background, I wrote a blog post on thecripplegate.com yesterday, just to give, basically to give an American audience a little bit more background, because it's a slightly complicated situation in that in South Africa there's different tribes among the indigenous African people. So you've got two white groups and you've got 11 native African groups. And they speak different languages and have their own culture, etc. And so this president, who was the former president, Jacob Zuma, who was put in jail for contempt of court because he wouldn't appear for his corruption cases, he's Zulu. The current president is Venda. Nelson Mandela was Xhosa. So these are different tribes, and they all have their different followings, and they all live in different parts of the country in general. And so where we lived is a place called KwaZulu-Natal. That's where the Zulus are, and Jacob Zuma was a Zulu. So that's why the eruption happened where we were, because we were right in the heart of where that tribe is based, and it was their guy, their hero, put in jail by the other people. So it's not black on white. It's kind of black on black type stuff that's happening, and it started in the Zulu area. Now, Pretoria is not a predominantly Zulu area. It's a Sotho area. But there's just something about the depravity of man that's like, how come they get free flat-screen TVs in KwaZulu-Natal? We want flat-screen TVs too. You know, we've got stores that aren't being guarded by the police either. Let's go. So there is just a mob mentality. We saw that happen in Portland, right? We saw that happen here in the States, where some people are protesting something that happened to some guy, and other people are just like along for the ride, you know, walking around with a cake. And that's what's happening. So yeah, the rioting will spread to Pretoria, and it's already reached Johannesburg, which is another part that's not Zulu. But yeah, so but her question was about my family in Pretoria. But yeah, the rioting that's happening in Hillcrest in Natal, that's literally happening to people we know. Like they're telling us, they're giving us reports, they're hearing gunshots throughout the night. They're unable to get food. Gasoline's all shut down. Can't get gasoline. The freeways are all barricaded by burning tires, so they can't leave the area to go to safer places. Yeah, it's nightmarish. Yes. No. No, there's no storage and backup. I mean, they have storage facilities for, like, extra goods, but actually the storage facility right next to where we live was burnt down and looted as well. Good question. Wasn't there a sense of tension and let's stock up on canned goods and toilet paper? I added that part to the question. Yes, since 1994. So once the new government came in, that's, everyone stocked up on canned goods and bottled water and all that kind of stuff. And then every year there's a sense of tension, and it just keeps getting bumped to the next year, and it never really turns into anything serious. But ever since I was, you know, in college, people were saying, one day it's going to explode, one day it's going to explode. Especially the older people, they're all like, one day it's going to explode, get your guns, you know. And we younger people are like, nah. But in the back of your mind, you're like, it could. But nobody stocks up for it because it goes on for years and years and years. And then this was, for some reason, just the straw that broke the camel's back. And it's just gone haywire. Yes? So the question is, besides praying for what's happening there, is there anything that our church can do practically to help? I don't think so. I mean, I've been looking into what's happening and thinking through what can be done. I know a friend of mine who moved to England is trying to send baby formula to people so that at least they have, because there's no food in the stores. It's like a Habakkuk situation. You can't just go to the store and buy food. So at least if you've got baby formula, you can feed your children that. There's nutrition in that, and you can even survive on it. But the problem he bumped into is that there's no way to get it in because the airport, you have to take a freeway from the airports, and all the freeways are blockaded. So he's looking into how to do that. But, I mean, there's really nothing anyone can do. Otherwise, we would be doing it.